If everyone would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, our text will be verses 26 to 39. We'll be finishing up the chapter this week. Last week, as we began with chapter 10, verse 19, we started getting to the practical aspects of the epistle to the Hebrews. Not that the things that have come previously were not practical for us, indeed they were. But so far in the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer has been laboring throughout all of these chapters, throughout most 10 chapters, of demonstrating for us the superiority of Christ. And there's reasons for that. Of course, you have him writing to the Hebrews, writing to Jews who are now Christians that are perhaps being drawn back into Judaism or trying to be drawn back into Judaism, being persecuted perhaps. They've been through a number of hardships. And the writer is giving them this clear picture of the superiority of Christ to remember this. He is the superior one. He is the glorious one. He is the one who was the ultimate sacrificial lamb. He is the one who is our great high priest who has entered through the veil, not made with hands. He is the one who is the perfect and superior revelation, more so than anything that was given under the old covenant, under the Old Testament, because he is the Word made flesh. He is greater than the temple. He is greater than the tabernacle. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than the prophets. He's greater than angels. The covenant that Christ himself has inaugurated is superior to that of the old covenant. These are things he's been laboring to teach us, that we may gaze upon him in all of his beauty and majesty and splendor as our great high priest who is also our great king. So last week, we started getting to some of the practical aspects where the writer then turns his attention to the people, where he's given all this doctrine. Now he gives the so what. Now he gives the therefore. In light of all of this here, now you do this. And so we talked about last week the encouragements that he is giving here. Let me read this for you, just what we had done last week. He says to them, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart," meaning a true heart, a genuine heart, "in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So now he gets to the, therefore you do this. Let us do this together. Let us hold fast the confidence that we have, that confidence that he spoke of earlier, whereby we may come before the throne of grace to receive grace in our time of need, that we can enter into the very presence of God, that confidence he has talked about. Hold fast to that, he says. Let us draw near with not just a professing heart, but let us draw near with a sincere and genuine heart that is desirous to please our Lord. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, the entire gospel confession itself. Let us hold it fast. Let us cling to it. And let us do so without wavering, for the one who has been promised in the gospel is faithful. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The gathering of the church is a vital part of our Christian life, because it is in the gathering of the church and in the faith family that we are able to stimulate one another unto good works and to good deeds and to persevere in our faith and to encourage one another in holding fast that confession and drawing near. All of those things we are able to encourage one another to do. We talked about as well that this passage in verse 25 there is a passage that is a very important aspect here, because he encourages the readers not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. A lot of people, and I was one growing up, who had this idea as well, because of my upbringing, that you don't really need church. You just don't need it. You can be a Christian without going to church. And as one theologian said, the New Testament knows of no Christian who was not tied to a church. It is through the church that the love of God is manifested to other believers, that the hope that we have in God, the encouragement, the comfort, the strength, that is given by God through the people of God to those who need it. And we all need it. That is the primary means that God uses in order to demonstrate His love and encouragement and strength and comfort. And if we think we don't need the church, then we need to rip out most of the New Testament. Because it is written to a group of believers. It is anticipated you're going to be part of that. And as we talked about before, there last week, you may think you don't need the church, but perhaps the church needs you to edify the rest of the body. So as He is bringing all of this out here, He is now bringing all of these things out. Now you do this in light of all of these truths. Then we get to even more things that He is going to be bringing out, especially the warning passage here. For those who profess to know Him while not possessing true faith, there is a great warning right here in verse 26. He's going to be giving this warning. He is going to be reminding them of their past endurance that they had before and their need to continue to persevere. Let's look at this passage together. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll begin in verse 26. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of the living God. Let us hear the Word of the living God. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Let's pray together. Father, we again thank you for the salvation that you have granted us in Christ Jesus. Father, we know that without you teaching us that we cannot truly understand what it is your word is saying. We ask this morning that you would indeed teach us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would incline our hearts towards you and open our hearts and our minds to take in this passage of Scripture, to understand it to the best of our ability and seek to apply it all the more. Father, we desire so much to please you, for you have done so much to us. Speak to your people this morning and accomplish all that you desire in us. For we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. Some of the things that he is saying here in verse 26 are some of the things that he has said previously in chapter 3 and in chapter 6. There have been a number of warning passages that we have encountered throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. You can see a lot of his pastoral concern for this congregation, because he is recognizing that there are those within the congregation who profess to have faith while not possessing faith. They profess to know him, but they truly do not have saving faith. And so he is speaking to them. He is speaking to them to not only profess it, but to actually trust in the Lord Jesus Christ actually and fully. He says here, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now remember, he just got done encouraging them. Let us do these things together. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Let us hold fast this confidence. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and a genuine heart. Let us do these things together. Because if we are doing these things together, perhaps those that are in the congregation that are just professors will themselves be confronted with the truth of God and will truly trust in Christ. Because perhaps at this time, maybe they're going a little bit dull. Which, that's what he said in chapter 5, wasn't it? "I have many things to tell you, but you become dull of hearing. You have need of milk and not solid food. By this time, you ought to be teachers." So because perhaps that they were dull, they were no longer seeking out the truth of God, no longer seeking to lay hold of that which had laid hold of them, as the Apostle Paul says, that there was a danger of those that were within the assembly who would fall away. So he gives them this warning. If you go on sinning willfully and deliberately, and that's what the idea here is, the word that's translated here, willfully or deliberately, is actually the very first word in this sentence in the Greek. It carries all the emphasis here. Willfully, deliberately, if you sin in this way. There's only two places in the Scripture where this is actually used, here and in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, and it refers to something done intentionally. If you continue on sinning intentionally after you have received the knowledge of God, and even unbelievers can receive the true knowledge of God in understanding what the gospel is saying, because we read that in chapter 6. For those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the powers of the age to come. These ones that were within the assembly had received the true knowledge of God. They were confronted with it continually, confronted with the true gospel. They had experiences within the assembly. They assumed the position of being allied with the Holy Spirit, of being a Christian. But they were not truly converted. And it was made evident that they were not truly converted because they themselves fell away. They apostatized, and then they began to spurn the Lord Jesus Christ and put Him to an open shame. If you sin in that way and you keep in your rebellion while professing to know Christ while actually not possessing true faith, then the writer is saying that the danger here is that you're going to indeed fall away without possessing true faith. And when you do that, there is nothing more, or nothing less, rather, than to expect a terrifying judgment of fury from the Lord. It is one thing to hear the gospel to say no. It is another thing to never have heard the gospel, ever, and to still die and stand before a holy God. But if you assume the character of being a believer, of being a true believer, and then you apostatize, your judgment is even greater, because you are now trampling underfoot the Son of God. For you there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. This is something that is done very similarly to what we read in Matthew chapter 12, wasn't it? Of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, by the way, is not continuing in unbelief. It's not what that is. Because all of us at one time were in unbelief, and yet we were forgiven. So, being in unbelief is not the unpardonable sin. Because obviously, we can be forgiven from it, right? But what happened in chapter 12 was that the Pharisees and the religious leaders knew exactly who Christ was, and the fact that he was doing these miracles that he was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet they said he's doing it by the power of Satan. They deliberately and intentionally disregarded what they knew to be true in order to try to discredit him. And when they did that, Jesus said, pretty much, in our words, you're done. This will not be forgiven. And then you see that being carried out in other areas as well, like in chapter 6 and perhaps right here also, where they know the truth, and yet in their unbelief, they suppress the truth and regard the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, regards it as unclean, as what he says here. These can expect a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He makes this argument from the lesser to the greater. In verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know, you find a lot of people saying things like, God is so wrathful in the Old Testament and all this, because you find passages like this, where if you disobey the law of Moses, and in a few different instances there, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, you will be put to death. God's so wrathful and all of that. But that's the lesser. He's moving from an argument of the lesser to the greater as far as describing the judgment that will come. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That is even more severe, a greater punishment that will come for knowing the truth and deliberately and openly and shamelessly spurning it and rebelling against it. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And then he says these words, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, one of the problems that we find today is that people don't have a fear of God. They want to continue in how they are. They don't even want to think about God. They don't want to think about Scripture. They don't want to think about holiness. They don't want to think about godliness. They don't want to do anything else other than continue in how they desire. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But listen to some of these passages here that describe this judgment of God. In Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And in 2 Thessalonians, verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Think of these passages that describe the fury and the anger of the Lord when He comes in judgment, and what judgment He will render even more severely to those who have spurned Him and insulted the Spirit of grace. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying this to his audience as a warning. If you are only professing faith and you don't truly have saving faith, then trust in the Lord Jesus, he says. Trust in Him fully with a genuine heart. It was one of the old Puritans who was beckoning sinners to come to Christ, and he said, sinners, flee to Christ. And if you perish, then you perish in His arms. You see the heart of the writer of Hebrews here. And it does bring up questions then. How do you know you have saving faith? How may you know that you have eternal life? Well, it comes down to this. Saving faith is not just agreeing to the facts of the gospel. You can agree to the facts of the gospel and still be lost. James says, you believe there's one God, you do well. Pretty much saying you believe there's a God, big deal. The demons know that. But saving faith is characterized by a true commitment to Christ. A true commitment to live for His glory and His honor. A true commitment that you rely everything that you are on Him and His work, and that you are submitting to His Lordship. Are you going to do it perfectly? No, not at all. But you know, one thing that characterizes a true believer from a professing one is that when you do mess up and you do sin, that your heart is tore out of your chest because you realize that you have disappointed your Father. And when you have that guilt that you know that you have disappointed God, that is one of the great characteristics of what it is to be a true believer, because you recognize that and you care and you desire to please God. Those who profess to know Christ, whenever they sin, they're like, eh, big deal. Lord, forgive me. I'll do it again, but the Lord will forgive me. Then we recall the words of Paul in Romans 6, shall we sin more that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid that we would have that attitude, but that's the kind of stuff you see today with the easy believism. I can accept Jesus as my Savior while rejecting His Lordship, and I can live however I desire, and I got my fire insurance. No, 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 dear friends. A commitment to Christ is a commitment of your life. That you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That you recognize that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, and therefore you glorify God in your bodies. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you fall into the hands of the living God, there are none that can save you. That's why it's terrifying. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that he had preached in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741. One of the great sermons that helped to start the Great Awakening. He said this, it is only the sovereign will of God that preserves the life of a wicked person. Nothing else preserves the wicked for one moment except God's mere will. The truth of this observation may be seen in the following thoughts. God does not lack the power to throw wicked people into hell at any moment. The hands of men are weak when God rises up against him. The strongest of men are defenseless against God, and no one can be rescued from his hand. God is not only able to throw people into hell, but he is also able to do it easily. Nothing can defend you from His power. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's the warning for those who are professing to know Christ while not possessing true faith. But then he shifts from addressing those in the congregation who perhaps are just professors, then he turns his attention back to those believers. He says to them, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." So they have become dull, perhaps. Their confidence had been put into disuse because they had no need for it at the time. Perhaps the things that they were enduring at this time of their lives were somewhat more at ease than what had previously happened. Because he's reminding them of these things. What tribulations that they encountered. That they showed sympathy to prisoners and they identified themselves joyfully with those who were prisoners. They had their properties taken from them. They endured all this with joy because they recognized that there was a greater joy that lied ahead. Their possessions here on earth meant nothing. But he's reminding them of this. And perhaps this could have been at the start of the church when there was a great persecution in Jerusalem that you read of in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8. It could have been as well when Claudius had expelled the Jews and Christians in 49 A.D. From Rome. It could have been in 64 A.D. whenever Nero blamed the Christians perhaps for the fire in Rome and began a great persecution against them. Something has happened beforehand that they endured all of this conflict and now they are past it. And now their confidence had grown into disuse. So here's the reminder to continue. Remember how you were before. Remember all the things that you endured. Remember how God gave you the endurance through all those hardships that you endured before. And you did it with joy because you recognized that you had a great confidence in the Lord your God. Remember that. You had all your possessions taken from you. The loss of your properties. You even identified with you those that were put in prison. You cared for them. You allied yourself with them. I'm part of that group. And they endured the hardships with joy. So there's a great reminder here. And there's a great reminder for us too. You know, there are times when our faith can seem to wane, grow dull, and we got to be very cautious and careful not to allow that to occur. Sometimes when you don't have any conflicts in your life, you become at ease. And as the writer says in one of the minor prophets there, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. In our day and time, it seems that nobody likes conflict. Nobody likes to stand firm on the Scripture in the face of opposition. I had one person in particular who deleted me from Facebook and I contacted them. I said, "Hey, you know, is everything all right or whatever?" She's like, "Well, you're just so negative. I like to keep my page positive." And what she was referencing was a debate that I had with someone else over a false teaching and identifying that that's not right. That's not what the Scripture says. But she wants to keep everything positive. And you think to yourself, everything isn't positive. Everything's not going to be happy-go-lucky. There's going to be times when you're going to have to contend for the faith that was once given to all the saints. There's going to be times that you have to give a ready defense to anyone that asks you of the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. It's not all going to be positive. It can still be joyful. Because you are defending the Lord, defending His Word. And as one theologian said, even a dog barks when his master is being attacked. How can we not say something when our master is being attacked? Another had emailed me personally asking me why it is that I'm identifying false teachers. How is God glorified in that, he said. Well, God is glorified in it because we are upholding His truth. Because when you get into false teaching, that is dangerous territory. And as Dr. Ron Carlson always said, you can have every part of theology right, but if you're wrong on the doctrine of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're wrong enough to lose your soul for an eternity. So truth matters. And therefore we contend for the truth and we identify the wolves in sheep's clothing. That's part of what we are to do. And that's similarly what he's getting ready to say. For you have need of endurance. It says, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The confidence that you have in God, the confidence that you have in order to enter into His very presence, don't throw that away because of the ease that you are experiencing now. You continue to seek after Him and you take it by force. We remember in Matthew chapter 11 how Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. The great Puritan Thomas Watson, he had written a book, Heaven Taken by Storm. And he was referencing that passage of Scripture to say unbelievers and unregenerate cannot seize the kingdom of heaven. They cannot take it. So who's he talking about? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. He's talking about believers seeking after it with every part of their being. With every ounce of their energy to seek after that. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To seek to lay hold of that which is laid hold of us. And that's what he's telling them. Don't lose that. Don't lose that confidence. Keep pressing forward. Regardless of what opposition that you face in this life, you have a great reward that is yet to come. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Endurance. He's not just talking about prayer. Prayer is something that we obviously continue to do. But he's talking about something more. Something about manifesting your faith in the face of everyone else. And to do so joyfully and confidently. That's one of the great problems that we have, isn't it? That we are too shy perhaps, or that we're just too reserved. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to have opposition against us. Maybe we want to keep everything positive. I don't know. But the confidence that we have in God motivates us to keep going and to live by faith. The song that we were just singing, to live by faith. Because the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We are called to live by faith and to manifest that out in the world. So we have need of that endurance. We had need to persevere and to keep moving forward. He says here, speaking of the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus, as He is giving this encouragement and this exhortation to them to keep moving forward and keep persevering and do the will of God, motivating them to receive what was promised. And he refers back to these Old Testament passages. Speaking of the coming of Christ, he's pulling this from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He changes it a little. And it's most likely that the writer of Hebrews is referencing the Septuagint here, the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew Scriptures. But he says, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, when you're reading Habakkuk, Habakkuk is about the coming destruction from the Babylonians. Habakkuk is being told by the Lord, because Israel has been disobedient and in rebellion against the Lord, the Lord is going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come and to conquer them. And this coming is a judgment of God. And the one who is to wait for this to be fulfilled, he lives by his faith. And now the writer of Hebrews is taking that and he's applying it here in speaking of the coming of the Lord. The one who is coming, he's going to come and he will not delay. My righteous one shall live by faith. He's very deliberately here giving this Old Testament text a messianic interpretation. He speaks of God's coming in judgment, and then he applies that in fulfillment to the coming of Christ. And he says that the Lord will find no pleasure in those who do not continue to live by faith. Those that are puffed up. That's where the passage is coming from in Habakkuk. For though the soul that is puffed up, I take no pleasure in him, but my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The Lord says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The Lord is giving us this indication through many passages of Scripture, I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming at a time when you don't think I'm going to be coming, so be ready. Keep living by faith. Keep persevering. You don't know when I'm coming. And that's what the writer is bringing back to their minds. The Lord is coming. Don't be one of those that shrink back because you never possessed true faith. But keep persevering and trusting wholly in Christ. But he ends this section with this great encouragement to them. This wonderful encouragement to them as he is identifying them and their true faith in Christ, he says this, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. We're not in that camp. That's what he's saying. What a great encouragement. As he is identifying these, as he is giving these warnings, as he is recalling back to them, remember the former days, remember the time in the present now to keep persevering. You have true faith. We've seen it. We've seen your love for God. We've seen your love for the saints and caring for them. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul, he says. He expresses his utmost confidence in his readers by reminding them of their identity and strength as God's people. They will indeed prove their allegiance to Christ until the very end. You know, there's many things here that are given specifically to the unbelievers that are professing faith. There's a number of things given here to those who possess true faith. Because even if you possess true faith, it's very easy to grow lax, to be at ease, and to seek to avoid opposition and slander. Very easy to do that. But the writer here is saying that's not living by faith. That's not living in view of the coming of the Lord. That's not living in obedience to Christ and what He has called you to do and to be in this world. He has called you His beloved. He has brought you out of darkness and brought you into His marvelous light. He has granted to you salvation. He has granted to you the privilege of knowing Him and of serving Him and of being heirs and joint heirs with Him, the Holy One of Israel. He has granted that to you and to me. And He says to you then, I'm coming. And I say to you, live by faith and to keep persevering. And when you fall, don't stay there. When you fall and you mess up and you sin, the great thing about the Christian faith is that if you come before the Lord with a broken and a contrite heart, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who can restore us back and help us to keep persevering. Sometimes the Christian life is forward and then stumbling and forward and stumbling. The fact of the matter is you are not going to be perfect in this life, but you seek it. You seek to do it. Because you know to do those things is pleasing in the eyes of God. You'll never attain it. As the Apostle Paul says, not that I have obtained perfection. But we seek to do so. Think of what all God has done for you in your life. Think of the past things in your own life. What has God brought you from? What things have you encountered in your life that were just so difficult, but yet in those moments you were able to endure it with joy. The joy of the Lord, because it was He that was bringing you through. Remember those times. Remember the times that you are at right now in your life, what it is that you're going through and how God is bringing you through, and He is drawing you even closer to Himself through this suffering and trial and tribulations. After tasting of the heavenly gift of the Lord and the salvation that He has provided, how could we not desire to live before Him in righteousness and holiness of truth, to please the One that was so gracious to us? How could we not? God has been so merciful, so gracious to us who were living in rebellion against Him. We owe Him all that we are, and all that we ever hope to be is because of Him. The salvation that we have been granted is because of Him. The love that we have received is because of Him. The glorious One who has condescended and entered into relationship with sinful man. Beloved, you have received such a gift. Such a gift of salvation and eternal life. But the greatest thing about eternal life is not that you're going to live forever in heaven. The greatest thing about eternal life is that you get to spend all of eternity continually praising the One who saved you and learning even more of who He is. Jesus says this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's the great blessing of salvation. Let us then keep pursuing it and seeking to lay hold of that which laid hold of us, and to continually seek after His kingdom and His righteousness, to please our great God and Savior, for He has done so much. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we again thank You so much for this gift of salvation that we are so undeserving of. Father, our salvation is not any of our own doing. All that we deserved was Your justice and Your wrath. We deserve that expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire to consume us. But we thank You so much that You decided to have grace upon us, that You granted us mercy, not only to simply make a way that we might come, but You provided all that was necessary. You sent Christ into the world to live the perfect life, to satisfy Your justice, to rise again 3 days later, and to take His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet You didn't stop there. For You sent the Holy Spirit to us to regenerate our hearts and to grant us faith that we may believe in Christ and be justified in Your sight, to adopt us into Your family and sanctify us, to set us apart as holy, and to preserve us in Your hand and be united to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then You promise us that at Your appointed time that You will glorify us in Christ. What can we say? Thank You. Father, help us each day that we would do that which is pleasing in Your sight and to walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called, to put into practice what the calling of God has made us, to be holy, and to put Your desires above our own. Father, I pray that if anyone here doesn't know You, that if they have never truly committed themselves to the glorious Lord Jesus with true faith, that You would grant them that faith today. Father, we give You all the praise and the honor for who You are, what a magnificent and gracious God You are. How grand and majestic is Your name in all the earth. Father, we love You because You first loved us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen.